Good morning. We are quickly approaching Easter, a time the church has traditionally set aside to reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, in preparation for this time, I want to ask two key questions. The first is, why did Jesus have to die? And the second is, what does Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with you and me? Yes, I realize these are pretty basic questions. And my daughters, as you have seen, who have now gone downstairs, were able to answer them, well, at least the first one. Yet it is never a bad idea to review the fundamentals. I remember my trombone instructor in college giving me an entire lesson on how to breathe properly. He said, and he was right, that a lot of the problems that can occur when playing the trombone have to do with using air correctly. And every now and again, I catch myself running out of air at the end of a musical phrase I should have been able to make, and I'm reminded again of the importance of taking a proper breath. Like so. The same is true in other artistic and even athletic endeavors. It is also true of our faith. When we have a solid grasp of the basics, it will prevent our view of God from becoming distorted, and it will also help to keep our own lives in perspective. The result is that we can serve and worship God with gladness. It is also possible for us to assume that we know all about something simply because we have a quick, ready-made answer. For instance, I'll just have to improvise. Luke already asked my daughters, why did Jesus have to die? And the answer they gave was pretty predictable: to save us from our sins. Now, there is nothing wrong with this answer. It is solidly rooted in Scripture. The angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But what if you ask them a question like, why did Jesus have to die in order for God to forgive us? Why didn't God just forgive us? They might have a tougher time coming up with an answer. Another difficult question is, how did Jesus' death result in my forgiveness? As soon as you go deeper than the surface, you see that there is a lot more going on. In fact, just give a good yank on one thread of the matter, and you will find yourself buried in an avalanche of yarn made up of all kinds of centuries-old debates and theories, old and new. But don't worry. You don't need to have all the answers to be a Christian. But you should have some idea of what is going on. If you are explaining the gospel to your neighbor, or even to your children and grandchildren, you have to be prepared for a question or two. Inquiring minds want to know. Believe me, kids ask tough questions. They ignore adult habits of avoiding uncomfortable topics, and they ignore adult conventions and categories. Like the Greek philosopher Socrates, they are like little gadflies, disturbing any illusion you may have been under of really understanding anything. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, says Peter, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Many passages of Scripture deal with the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection, but I have selected the well-known text of Isaiah 52:13 to the end of 53 as a starting point for this morning's message. Isaiah writes about a servant of God who shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. Yet, as you have already heard, much of what this servant does is to just suffer. He is a man of suffering. He is crushed, wounded, oppressed, and afflicted. He bears infirmities, diseases, and sin. But he doesn't endure this misery as a just punishment for the things that he has done wrong. Instead, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. He was cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah continues a little later, stricken for the transgression of my people. The same servant who shall prosper and be lifted up is the same servant who endures punishment to the point of death on our behalf. And somehow his pain and misery results in our wholeness and healing. When we get to the New Testament, we find out that the New Testament authors and Jesus himself identify Jesus with Isaiah's suffering servant. For instance, Matthew writes in chapter 8, verse 16, "That evening they brought to him," that is Jesus, "many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and cured all who were sick. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." In Luke, Jesus makes a reference to Isaiah 53:12, which says the suffering servant must be numbered among the transgressors, and says that it must be fulfilled, starting at Luke 22, verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you out with a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "No, not a thing." He said to them, "But now, the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. I know this passage raises other interesting questions about swords and such, but that would take us down a rabbit trail. The point I want to make is that Jesus is identifying himself with Isaiah's suffering servant. There are more references, and possibly allusions as well, to the suffering servant in the New Testament, but that's enough for you to get the idea. Jesus is the one who consciously fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. He is the one who has borne our sin and misery so that we might be healed and whole. The questions, "Why did Jesus have to die?" and "What does Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with me and you?" are closely tied together. When we see Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, it is clear that Jesus, in some way, ends up bearing responsibility for our wrongdoing. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray," Isaiah admits. "We have all turned to our own way." We are the broken and bent ones, the ones who have deliberately violated God's law, whether we knew it from Scripture or, as Paul points out, from creation and our God-given consciences. "Ever since the creation of the world," Paul writes, "God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse." Paul also writes, "When Gentiles, who do not possess the law, do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves." In other words, God has revealed to everyone, even those without Scripture, that he exists, and that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Don't expect this to be a popular view, especially in our society, but whether an idea is popular or unpopular has very little to do with whether it is right. The empirical evidence for how messed up human beings are is overwhelming. We have committed countless atrocities and slaughters from the dawn of history. Horrible injustices continue to this day. Many of the material things that we enjoy have been obtained, if we work our way down the supply chain, from oppressed workers and/or from natural resources that are seized without benefiting the people of the land from which they come. A seemingly interminable war continues to rage in Syria, and especially in the West, children continue to suffer from the inability of their parents to be faithful to their spouses. And this is just the very tip of the iceberg. And all it takes is an honest look inward to see our own selfishness and pride. We have not always acted compassionately or even fairly towards others. We have even intentionally caused others harm. If we wrote down everything we thought in the course of a single day, we would be ashamed. We can't even play the card that we are better than the next person. What's wrong is wrong, period. There is a story that G.K. Chesterton wrote to a newspaper in response to its question, "What is wrong with the world?" He apparently wrote, "I am." Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. The problem with the world is me. We are the ones whose sin provoked God's wrath by how we have treated his world, his creatures, and how we have treated him. As Paul writes in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." We tend to think of wrath in very negative terms. A wrathful person is a loose cannon, someone who is out of control and likely to lash out unpredictably. If we think of God in these terms, we may indeed fear him, but it will be difficult to love him. So let's look at this another way, drawing from our experience of life. The more we love someone and care for them, the more we will be angered when someone else decides to harm them. Think of someone you love, that you care about. Could you be indifferent to their torture, rape, and murder? Could you even be indifferent if they were only betrayed, deceived, and cheated on? If sin angers God, it is not because he is looking for ways to be offended. Sin destroys his good creation. It damages his creatures. It alienates people from God and from one another. It creates chaos, pain, and suffering, and it spreads like the plague. If we, being selfish and self-centered human beings, can still feel compassion for the suffering of others, how much more does God, who keeps track of sparrows, who numbers the hair on our heads, who calls himself compassionate, who is love, how much more does he feel compassion for the suffering of his creatures? Is God's anger towards sin warranted? Is it justified? Scripture teaches us that it is. If we have ever felt anger at injustice, if we ever felt heated because someone has acted maliciously towards someone close to us, we have had a very small taste of God's wrath towards sin. This wrath is not the opposite of love, for God's wrath, unlike ours, is entirely justified and is unmixed with unworthy motives. No, it is because God loves the world that he is wrathful at the ruinous work of sin. Sin comes at a price. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. And the author of Hebrews tells us, referring back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, God cannot simply forgive sin without any consequence. Jesus had to suffer because it was the only way for sin to be dealt with. Jesus' death was not a tragic accident, even though, as Isaiah notes, it was a perversion of justice. In Mark's gospel, Jesus actually anticipates his death and resurrection. Mark writes, "Then he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." From the time sin entered the world, God has been working to subvert evil by finding ways to bring about good. And there is no better example of this than the cross. It was God's plan, in the shared will of Father, Son, and Spirit, for the Father to offer the Son, and the Son to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. As the author of Hebrews writes, "Unlike the other high priests, he," that is Jesus, "had no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself." The just wrath of God against sin had to be averted. Justice had to be done. I don't claim to understand the ins and outs of how God's judgment against sin, born in the person of Jesus Christ, maintains God's justice. But I trust that this judgment was necessary. Did not Jesus pray in the garden, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. If there had been another way, God would have done it. In any case, I am forever grateful that God took that judgment upon himself rather than on me. Moving back to our text for today, it becomes clear that Jesus, the suffering servant, somehow bears the responsibility for our sin, the sin that incites God's wrath. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah writes, and a little further down he says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. He also makes it clear that the life of the suffering servant is an offering for sin. But how is this just? How is it right that one person should bear the penalty for the crime of someone else? I can pay off someone's financial debt, but I can't serve time in prison for someone else. Our justice system just doesn't work like this. Is guilt something that can even be transferred from one person to another? It is at this point that we move from the realm of what Scripture unquestionably teaches to theories on how it is that, as Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, or how it is that, as Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Theologians, people like me, are interested in understanding how all this works. And we continue to wrangle over the how, and, well, frankly, we often get quite worked up about it. But what is more important is that it has occurred. Whether God makes a special allowance for a transfer of guilt from us to Christ, and an allowance for Christ's righteousness to transfer to us, even though we have no human parallel that can make sense of this, or whether Christ became the new representative of humanity, identifying with us, just as Adam was the old representative, thereby allowing him to take the punishment for sin as our representative, or through some other way beyond our understanding, we do know that God demonstrated both his love and his justice at the cross. Before we move on, I should point out that this substitution of Christ for us, or from another point of view, his association with us as our representative, does not exhaust the meaning of the cross. Even Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant does not give us a complete picture. A few months ago, I preached a series on Colossians, where the cross becomes the means by which God triumphs over the powers of this world, defeating Satan, sin, and death. In 1 Peter, the cross is an example of suffering that we are to follow as followers of Jesus Christ. Through Christ's work on the cross, not only are our sins taken away, but we are liberated from sin and everything that goes along with it in order to live righteous lives. The significance of Jesus' death and resurrection is worked out in many different ways in the pages of Scripture, and all of them are important. Speaking of the resurrection, our scripture passage for today does not mention the resurrection explicitly, but it does mention that the suffering servant is cut off from the land of the living, and that they made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, and that he poured himself out to death, indicating that the servant dies. And yet it also says, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. This is why we cannot stop with Christ's suffering and death for us, because it is through the resurrection that Christ breaks the power of death and sin. Isaiah writes, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Paul writes in Romans 5:17, if, because of the one man's trespass, Paul is referring here to Adam, death exercised dominion through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Because of the resurrection, sin and death do not have the final say. And as far as offspring are concerned, John writes, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's return to our initial questions. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because there was no other way for us to be made right with God. It was only through his suffering and death that we could be healed and made whole. God had to pass judgment on the sin that wreaks havoc with his creation. He could have let us bear the penalty for our own sin, but through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he found another way to satisfy his justice. So yes, after all I have said, this answer is still that Jesus died to save us from our sin. So what does Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with you and me? As we have seen, Scripture doesn't provide us with a clear mechanism by which Jesus takes on the punishment for our sin. We struggle with understanding how the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet, Scripture joyously affirms that he has. If we accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, then it becomes effectual. We receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that Paul writes about. Christ has satisfied the just demands of the law, turning aside God's wrath against all the things we have done wrong, to his world, to his creatures, including ourselves, and to him. By the power of the Spirit of God, we may be made righteous. By accepting Jesus' sacrifice, we also identify ourselves with him. We are in Christ, as Paul puts it on multiple occasions. It is because we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection that we are in him, that we die to sin and are raised to a new life in him, or, in the words of Isaiah, are made righteous. As Paul writes in Romans 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be reunited with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." As Christians, Jesus' death and resurrection has everything to do with us. In fact, it is only in Jesus that we have any hope of escaping the deadly consequences of our sin, not to mention sin itself. In Christ, our guilt and shame have been dealt with. God can justly forgive us. And now, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live lives pleasing to God. We can now take part in his mission to reconcile the world to himself. We can extend God's healing and forgiveness to a broken world in desperate need of it. This is the gospel. Anyone who looks around at our world knows that it is a broken place. Anyone who takes an honest look at themselves must conclude that they contribute to this brokenness. But God has not abandoned us to sin and its consequences. Because God the Father loved the world, he sent his Son into the world to willingly take on our brokenness, our sin, our wrongdoing. Jesus willingly endured the punishment that brought us peace. In the process, he triumphed over the oppressive powers of darkness in our world, freeing us from them. By his wounds, we are healed. Because he endured injustice, we are set free. Praise God. I urge you to revisit the basics and to venture beyond them, to remind yourself of the gospel and what it means, not only for your sakes, but so that you can grasp the essentials well enough to share the gospel with others. Ask tough questions. Fill in the gaps in your understanding. I confess that I still have much to learn myself. There are many scriptures to consider and many interpretations to weigh. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. But the important thing to keep in mind as we seek understanding is to never neglect the sense of gratitude that we each ought to have towards the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Over the next couple weeks, we will be reminded of the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. Let us not lose sight of the reason that he died or the hope that we have because he rose again. Amen.